was a game show. You guys don't watch game shows, do you? No. Okay. Well, there was a controversial episode of Wheel of Fortune that was worth paying attention to. Now, these kinds of things happen every couple of years, and it catches my attention because it blows my mind that any controversy whatsoever could happen on Wheel of Fortune. But this is an especially interesting incident because of the way in which a woman who should have won didn't win because of a bonehead mistake. I have it on the screen. We can read it together if this will work for me this morning. It says it's now, now it's on. There we go. All right. The article reads, I love Pat Sajak's expressions, like, I don't know what happened, but anyway, the article reads, it was a rough night for Wheel of Fortune contestant Kristen Shaw, who lost out on $1,950 in a trip to Nashville, Tennessee, due to a minor technicality. According to Yahoo on Thursday's show, Shaw found herself at odds with host Pat Sajak during a crossword puzzle game in which she was penalized for using the word "and" as part of her answer. Huh? Right? On Thursday night, Shaw, a grad student from Maine, was tasked with completing a crossword puzzle, a challenge that requires contestants to list every word that appears in the puzzle. With just one letter left to go, it was easy to identify the four words: right, football, left, and Sally. However, when it came time to read the four words, Shaw said right, football, left, and Sally, and included the conjunction "and" in her answer. As a result, she lost $1,950 in a trip to Nashville, valued at about $8,000. Not a huge, huge amount of money, but wow. So close, and yet so far, right? All because of a single word, "and," a word we use so often, and she probably used it subconsciously, not even realizing she was saying it because it's so common. Now, when we stop and think about words, a lot of us get hung up over if words are even all that important when it comes to theology, right? When we stop and think about talking about theology, our faith, our belief in God, doctrines of the church, some of us think to ourselves that words just aren't that important. We can express our belief in God in a variety of different ways, and it's all good. Except for the fact that words convey ideas, and ideas reflect beliefs, and our beliefs actually matter to God, and will have a significant role in our destination on the last day. I'm not saying that God is a, you know, cosmic wordsmith and wants us to be able to express ourselves in the perfect way in every situation. But to the degree that words are important, we should be stopping to consider how we express our theology, especially as it concerns statements like creeds, confessions, and the like. And so I'm glad that you guys have been able to participate and come to these lessons of the last few weeks to talk about the important, at least a handful of important documents or creeds and confessions of the church. And today we're going to complete the series by talking about one last confession of faith. That is the Westminster Confession. And just because it's the last one doesn't mean it's the most important one or the only important one since, say, the 16th century or so. But it is an important confession to know because a lot of us have been probably impacted by people who hold closely to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I would imagine there are probably some people in this room who would actually identify very closely with it as well. And so it's good that we pay attention today to the Westminster Confession and actually talk a bit about its context and more importantly, its content, that we might gain a greater appreciation for what those who hold to the Westminster Confession actually believe. And perhaps, too, if there are some of us in this room who would actually differ in opinion on a point or two or three or four, perhaps, of the Westminster Confession, just to be clear about why it is that we differ. And so what we're going to do today is just spend an hour or so working through all 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession. Yes, I did say 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession. Now, we don't have all the time in the world, so if I get to, you know, the 27th point and our time is done, then please raise your hand and politely ask me just to sit down. We will work through it quickly, I promise you that. Okay, so we are not going to read through the whole thing. We are going to read through certain excerpts that I think that are important. I think it's important for you all to come face to face with the actual words of these confessions. And so we are going to actually sort of summarize key points, but actually read verbatim certain key points as well. And so just prepare yourself for a little bit of a close study this morning. And first, by way of sort of context, I just wanted to tell you about how it is the Westminster Confession came to be written. All right, so the Westminster Confession, as many of you guys will know, sounds like it's related to a certain place in England. Westminster Abbey, right? Okay, we'll get to there. Okay, so it starts with England, right? That's where we begin, with the English Reformation. Now, I'll have the point on the screen here. The English Reformation begins, at least technically speaking, with a disgruntled king, King Henry VIII, all right, who's married to Catherine of Aragon, but to his displeasure, she hasn't been able to produce for him a male heir. And so what he wants to do is divorce his wife. And so he sends a messenger to the Pope, Clement VII, and tries to ask for permission from the Pope to annul the marriage. All right? He wants to marry somebody who's in her entourage, Anne Boleyn, but the Pope says no. So what does he do? I'm done with the church. I'm done with the Catholic Church, he says. And King Henry VIII effectively ends the religious connection between England and Rome. And what does he do? He starts his own church, the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church, at least originally, is closely related, more closely related to Protestant theology than it is to Roman Catholic theology. Over a series of years, the Anglican Church writes what became known as the 39 Articles, seeking to map out their theology in relation to Roman Catholic theology as well as Protestant theology. Now, there were a number of people in England who were not necessarily wanting to go full radical Protestantism, and therefore, when the articles were written, those who wrote them sort of sought to go a sort of middle way, a via media. And so what we have in the 39 Articles is a statement of theology that tries to straddle the line between Catholic to a certain degree and Protestant. Now, I would argue that it's still very Protestant in its orientation, but there was a sort of a sense in which they didn't go full-blown radical Protestant. After some years, though, the radical Protestants gain control of the government. The Puritans, they're called, eventually called for a wholesale break with Catholicism. And once the Puritans controlled England politically, then they convened an assembly of 121 theologians, they called them divines, to restructure and revise the doctrine of the Anglican Church. And they met at the Westminster Abbey. Now, this assembly is called the Westminster Assembly, and they met at the Abbey, and they constructed what became called the Westminster Standards. Now, the standards consist of sort of these four things. First, the directive of public worship. Secondly, the form of presbyterial church government. That's a doctrine, a document. And then thirdly, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, we'll talk about that today. It's also worth noting, though, that they wrote the Westminster Shorter and Longer Catechisms, which are important to read as well. Now, we'll just focus on the third of these, the Westminster Confession of Faith, where these divines articulated what we would, again, call a radical Protestant doctrine of the church, going well beyond the 39 Articles and distancing themselves further from Roman Catholicism. And we're going to see, even today, as we work through some of these, there's going to be at least some things that are stated which are clearly intended to be an indictment upon the Roman Catholic Church. All right? So when we talk about the sacraments, okay, certain aspects of soteriology, of the theology of salvation, clearly intended to distance the church from Roman Catholicism. Now, when we think about the Westminster Standards, some of us may not be fully aware of how impactful they've been upon Protestant theology, but all we have to do is look at some of the ways in which churches in America have been impacted by these statements to sort of get an appreciation for how widely the Westminster Confession is embraced. Now, as I say here, although eventually repeated by the Anglican Church, it didn't take long for the Anglican Church to fall back in control of those who were perhaps not as progressive in their Protestant orientation. The Westminster Standards were adopted by the Church of Scotland and remain influential in Presbyterian churches worldwide. And so we think of the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. These are important denominations in American Christianity today. They hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So some of you probably come from a Presbyterian background. Maybe some of you still identify as sort of Presbyterian in your theology today. Maybe some of you have family members or friends who are Presbyterian. When we think of Presbyterian, we should be thinking Westminster Confession, all right? Or at least in those who are more conservative in their Presbyterian theology, I would say, be thinking Westminster Confession. So what we're going to do now is, after providing that sort of context, is we're going to work through each of the chapters. Now, again, I'm not going to look at in detail at every single one. We're going to provide a summary for most of these. And what I've done here is, in the sort of greenish-bluish background here, that sort of represents what I would consider be an area of the confession where at least Compass Bible Church, I would say, is in close alignment with the Westminster Confession. Now, there are going to be a handful of slides that I put on black background. Now, and I don't want to predispose you, but, all right, but that's supposed to symbolize, at least and from my interpretation, my understanding, some areas of Westminster doctrine that are going to depart somewhat significantly from the doctrine that is at least articulated in the doctrinal statement of the eight distinctives here at Compass. Okay, so again, I don't want to exaggerate the significance of some of these differences. I actually think, and I'll talk about this later on towards the end, that there's a significant degree, thank you, of agreement, and enough for us to say, this is a good statement of theology, but it's important for us to highlight differences as well. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the differences when we get to those points. All right, so to begin with, like all, at least in my opinion, all good doctrinal statements should begin talking about bibliology. All right, so of the Holy Scripture is the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession holds to that Scripture is necessary to know God. And I like this statement at the beginning of the confession. It's a natural theology, that is to say, general revelation, is sufficient to leave men unexcusable, yet not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. That is to say, we can look around ourselves, see the works of God in creation, only enough not to be saved, right? Only enough for us to be without excuse, Romans 1 tells us, right? That we have knowledge of God, and yet we've squandered that knowledge, all right? It's not enough to save, all right? Therefore, God has revealed himself in the Scriptures, which consist of 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. All right, so far so good, right? We like that canon, right? 66 books in their canon. No more, no less. In fact, they're explicit that the Apocrypha are uninspired and non-authoritative. Now, you can imagine why it was important for them to say this in the doctrinal statement, because they're coming right on the heels of the Reformation, where the Roman Catholic Church is wanting to support a number of its theological points with books from the Apocrypha. All right, so that's bibliology. Moving on to theology proper. So chapter 2 talks about of God and of the Holy Trinity. The Westminster Confession asserts that God is one and unique in terms of his existence and his character. That's true, all right? There's one God. God is self-sufficient, authoritative, and deserving of worship. That's true as well. And the Godhead consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're Trinitarian. All right? So far, so good. Chapter 3, of God's eternal decree. All right? This is where, again, our heads are going to start to sort of spin a little bit, only because it's complex, only because these are some doctrines that sort of push us and what we're comfortable with in terms of the nature and act of God. So the confession asserts that God eternally ordained whatsoever comes to pass, yet he is not the author of sin. And notice the tension there, all right? The confession wants to say that God foreordained everything to happen, and yet even though sin came into the world, he's not the one who's culpable for sin. He's not the author of sin. God's eternal decree is not based simply on his foreknowledge of future events, right? There are a number of even Protestant theological systems which would want to say that God foreordained certain things to happen only because he saw that they would happen and therefore predetermined them. But actually, the Westminster Confession is suggesting, no, God's choices in terms of his eternal decree had nothing to do with foreknowledge. It was his pleasure and will that resulted in his decisions about what would come to pass. God predestined some people and angels unto everlasting life, and thus he has foreordained their election, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance. So all those things wrapped into one. And we're going to see later on as it concerns salvation, all right, the Westminster Confession and Calvinistic theology in general, and this is all very reflective of Calvin's teaching, all right, would suggest that if and when God calls somebody into relationship with him, it is effective, all right, and to result in the eventual salvation of that person. And thus, all of these blessings, election, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, all come to pass. They're all guaranteed. God has foreordained the rest of humanity, however, to everlasting death, dishonor, and wrath. Okay, so God is essentially teaching double predestination. Double predestination, okay? So there's different ways, I think, theologically and philosophically to get deeper into this topic and talking about superlapsarianism and sublapsarianism and all of that. But at least as it concerns the superficial reading of this statement, there's two destinies that God's foreordained. And both parties, or I guess you'd want to say both groups of people which belong to each respective destiny are guaranteed to reach that destination. All right, of creation, be interested to know probably that God created all things, visible and invisible, from nothing in the span of 6 days. All right, so I'm sure there are some people hold to the Westminster Confession who wouldn't necessarily understand these 6 days as literal 24-hour periods. Nonetheless, there is articulated in the confession here a six-day creation. After creating the other creatures, God created humans, male and female. And I'll just read this part from the statement. It says, with reasonable, that is the creation of these people was with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and truth, whole and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. In other words, God created people with the ability to obey. They had full power to obey. At least that concerns the original creation. And we're going to talk later about how that changes upon the fall. Of Providence, chapter 5. See, we're working pretty quickly, right? No concerns here, right? So we'll keep going quickly. God upholds, directs, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, yet he's not the author of sin. He's not the author of sin. So God upholds all things, governs all things, directs all things, but he's not the author of sin. And again, the statement here, the confession is very clear in this point. He reads, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Kind of love that older English, right? But the point here being is God is, as it remains, his providence remains intact all the way through, and he's not responsible for the sin that came to pass. All right. Chapter 6, of the fall of man, sin, and of the punishment thereof, the first sin resulted in fall from righteousness and from communion with God. The guilt, sin, death, and defilement of Adam and Eve was imputed to all humanity. Even so, all people are culpable for their own sin. All right, so the sinfulness of you and me is on the one hand a result of the sinfulness of Adam and Eve. And so we are caught up in our, I guess you could say, our federal headship, all right, the federal headship of Adam, all right, and therefore we are fallen as a result of his fall. But as this part says at the end here, we are also responsible for the sins that we ourselves commit. So it says, even sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. So you and I, we could blame Adam, we could blame Eve, we should be blaming ourselves, right, when we sin. All right, moving on to chapter 7. You're going to see a change of color here. Just saying. Okay. Chapter 7, of God's covenant with man. Now, again, there are plenty of good brothers and sisters in the Lord who would articulate their understanding of the covenants, of God's covenant with humanity in this sort of way. I'm just saying I would probably articulate it differently. And we'll talk more about it towards the end of our lecture today. But anyway, it begins with this with, the covenant of works preceded the covenant of grace. All right, so there's two covenants. Covenants of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the Westminster Confession is very clear on this. It says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. All right, so God makes a covenant with Adam. All right, here's some things to, here's some rules to follow. All right, and if you break them, first of all, you have the ability to obey them, but if you break them, that the covenant of works will be broken, right? Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein the freely offereth unto sinners life, he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained until eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. All right, so even from the beginning, all right, this is what it's saying, even from Genesis 3, and I even provide there some of the footnotes, the verse references that the Westminster Confession has there to support its position. Even from Genesis 3:15, we have what's called the covenant of grace that's been enacted. Okay, so God puts into place a covenant of grace whereby he will save humanity, redeem humanity through the personal work of Jesus Christ. Or even from there, you could say, at least in some sort of seed form, we have a kind of expectation of redemption of humanity. All right, now Genesis 3:15, if you're not familiar, is that cursing of Eve wherein God talks about how the serpent and the son of Eve will be at odds with one another. There will be the serpent crusher, essentially. The son of Eve will stomp on and crush the serpent's head, which could be taken as a sort of prophecy of the coming in person of work of Jesus Christ. All right? And so the Westminster Confession says that is, in fact, where we see the beginning of the covenant of grace. Continuing on then, this covenant was differently administered, that is the covenant of grace, differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Okay, so even from the Old Testament, all right, there is a kind of, at least under in the Old Testament, there is a kind of understanding that God will provide a means for remission of sin in the personal work of Jesus. Okay, now it could be that all they had were a sacrificial system, and yet it was their faith in that system that would provide the means for their atonement. All right, moving on to chapter 8 then. Of Christ the mediator. God ordained Jesus the Son to be the mediator between God and humanity. Jesus Christ, though one person, possesses both divine and human natures. Jesus discharges his mediatorial office through his earthly and heavenly ministries. Nothing too controversial there. Basically saying that Jesus is the mechanism by which we now get right with God. Christ's work, then, is applied to all of the elect throughout history, as the statement here reads, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which would bruise the serpent's head. That's Genesis 3:15. And the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. All right, so Jesus Christ is, in fact, the means by which all people during all ages are redeemed. Moving on, chapter 9, of free will. All right, so I'm talking about the freedom of the will. The confession states that humanity was created with freedom of the will, but this freedom was lost in the fall. So I said before, again, the first couple, Adam and Eve, had the ability to obey, but they didn't, which affects the rest of humanity. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. All right, so you and I have no ability to turn to God on our own, right? We are free only to do what we're capable of doing within the bounds of sin and fallenness. We are not free to choose to repent of our sin and place our faith with Christ, in Christ on our own. Spiritual freedom or agency, you could say, is restored upon conversion. So it says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. In other words, we now have the ability to obey God, but we're not perfect. We have within ourselves, right, a couple different natures that are at war with one another, the spirit and the flesh. All right, so we are willing, we can will what is good, but we don't do it perfectly or consistently. Moving on to the of effectual calling, chapter 10. Only those whom God has predestined are, at the appointed time, effectually called by the word and spirit, resulting in regeneration and illumination. So that is heart transformation, you could say, or being made alive in Christ, and illumination, sort of transformation of the mind. As it says here, humanity is altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. All right, so it's only through God's call that we can respond. Of justification, those who are called are also justified by faith as a gift through the pardon of sins and the imputation.